I want us to begin by looking at Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And I'm going to read the paraphrase of it that I have in The Divine Conspiracy. And you're welcome to just listen if you want. Or you can follow along in whatever version you're reading. Jesus, you're apt to think that he has a cavalier attitude towards the human situation when you hear what he says. And there's a real serious question as to whether or not he knew what he was talking about. And really, I think that's the question I most want to address this evening, because we are Christians. We don't just believe in God, right? We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. And through him, we believe in God. And sometimes I think we really don't make that transition very thoroughly, and that perhaps we don't quite believe in God as much as we believe in Jesus. Because Jesus comes to present an incredible God. I mean, literally, incredible. You cannot believe in the God that Jesus presents unless something happens to you from him to make it happen. That's why faith itself is a miracle in the sense that it is an act of God. And when we say faith is a gift of God, we really mean that. It is something God comes gives to us. Now remember Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And I think about that because many of your modern translations have subjectified that and turned it into words like persuasion. The literal wording that you find in the Old King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the stuff out of which things hoped for is made. I want to talk to you some about faith tonight. We want to try to understand what it is, because there's a lot of misunderstandings about the nature of faith. It is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, when you have faith, you have evidence of things not seen, because only things not seen can produce faith. The faith in the Bible is not contrasted with knowledge. It's contrasted with sight. Faith is a kind of knowledge that is expressed also in Hebrews 11, where it speaks of Moses as enduring, as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is knowledge of the invisible. And it wouldn't exist unless there was an invisible there for it to be knowledge of. So faith is a miracle, and only the person who has had an act of God working in their mind and heart can come to really believe what God is like. God is too good to be true. And now you listen to these words of Jesus and see if you don't somehow feel that must be right. And here's what Jesus said. Somewhere. Here it is. Now this is verse 25 and following in Matthew 6. My advice to you would be not to worry about what's going to happen to you, about what you will have to eat or drink, or about what clothes you will wear. Your life does not consist of eating. There's a piece of news in itself. And there is much more to your body than clothing. Take a lesson from the birds of the heavens. They don't sow or reap or hoard away in granaries. And your Father, the one in the heavens around you, sees to it that they have food. Aren't you more important than birds? I don't know if you've ever tried to price anyone in birds. This is Jesus's humor. How many birds are you worth? Who can change their physical features by worrying about them? And as for worrying about clothes, well, look at the little flowers out in the fields. They just pop right up. They don't slave away getting or making clothes. But King Solomon in his best outfit was not as glorious as one of these. And I'll guarantee you that if you just look at one of them, you'll agree. Now, if God so adorns the wild grasses, which are here for a day and the next day are burned for fuel, wouldn't he do even better by you, you many faiths? So don't worry about things, saying, what are we going to eat? What will we have anything to drink? What will we wear? People who don't know God at all do that. For your Father, the one in the heavens around you, knows you need these things. Instead, make it your top priority to be part of what God is doing and to have the kind of goodness he has. Everything else you need will be provided. Tomorrow? Oh, don't worry about tomorrow. You can do your worrying about tomorrow tomorrow. And anyway, enough will happen today to keep you in things to worry over until bedtime. Oh, he's so wonderful. Jesus. And yet you may feel it. Wait a minute, can that possibly be right? Do we really not have anything to worry about? Actually, President Roosevelt many years ago, some of you may be old enough to remember, kind of took a page out of Jesus' book. He said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. There's a stunning statement at the end of the book of Revelations about who is going to be in that lake of fire. And do you know who is first on the list? The fearful. Why? Well, maybe it's because to be fearful in this universe is an insult to God. Just try it on. Think about it. If you move on to chapter 8 of Matthew, you see a story about them being out in a boat. And there's a storm that comes up in the boat. And the guys are screaming. They think they're going to sink. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. I mean, what's wrong with this guy? Is he nuts? Doesn't he know what's about to happen? So finally they go and wake him up and they say, don't you care? So he gets up and now we've had a little lesson today about energy and the word and matter and all of that. And so he speaks to the storm and calms the storm. And of course, they're really shaken up by this. And what kind of person is this that can speak and calm the storm? And he says to them something very strange. He says, why were you fearful? Now, that must have been one of those situations where they turned to one another and said, why were we fearful? Oh, I remember. We thought we were going to die. That was it. See, it's very interesting how this all works, and I'm elaborating on it some, because really the question that comes before you is, what kind of a universe would you be living in if you were not scared? What would the world have to be like for Jesus to turn out to be sane? What would the world have to be like? Another way the story is told over in Mark. And in Mark, you have a story about, first of all, he does the loaves and fishes thing. You remember that? Again, we talked about that a little. And then you go on down the page. It's Mark 6, I think, is the chapter. If not Mark 6, it's Mark 4. Anyway, it's in Mark. And so he's done the loaves and fishes things, and now they're in another storm. Right? And they're all worried about what's going to happen to them. And why are they worried? Now, in that passage, he says something very interesting. He says, they had not understood about the loaves and the fishes because their hearts were hardened. Okay, now here they are. They're in distress about the storm. And the diagnosis is they didn't understand about the loaves and the fishes because their hearts were hardened. Now, what's the hardening of heart, what does that refer to? See, when the heart is hardened, things don't soak in. So they had just seen him do this thing with the loaves and the fishes. And they should have understood that if someone has that power, a storm will be no problem. You see how that works? But they couldn't get it through. They're still living in a fear-filled universe. So Jesus says, again, he uses that word, alagapistoi, little faith, mini faiths. Now, some of you may be scholarly enough to know whether or not he invented that word. I haven't been able to find it anywhere else in the Greek text, alagapistoi. I have a feeling it's Greek for knothead, but you see, he was their master. He was teaching them, you know, and that's the way a master would say, come on, you knotheads, when are you going to get it? And he would say that. So you remember, he'd say, how long am I going to be with you? Right? That's typical master-apprentice language, isn't it? You know, it's not mean. It's a loving way of being real. You know, being real. Alagapistoi. Oh, you many faiths. Right. See, they should have gotten it. But I'll tell you the truth, that's a big lump to get. Because see, we're down here in the midst of all this matter. That's probably, you know, it's a miracle that human history has been able to exist, folks. Do you know that every day an asteroid the size of a house goes between us and the moon? Every month, one the size of a football field goes between us and the moon. Do you know what it would mean if one of those were to hit the Earth? You think of how long it's been since a serious asteroid hit the Earth. And they're just buzzing around us all the time. And if you think about that, you may conclude that there's someone looking out for the Earth. Because there's a project going on here. It's not done yet. It hasn't been actually going on very long as far as human beings are concerned. But I mean, if one of those babies hits the Earth, it's lights out for human beings. So I have a feeling that they're being very carefully guided with reference to the Earth. To explain it just in terms of probabilities, that would give us something like the, say, 40,000 years we've needed to get on with human history. It's very hard to understand. God is in this material world, this fearful place where, I remember once, years ago, I can't get it out of my mind, I prayed for a young girl in Johannesburg who, there seems to be in that area a lot of these degenerative, genetically inherited diseases. And she was on one of these things where it got 50% of them, and they had no way of telling, and she didn't really want to know anyway, and her life was just torn up with that. What do you mean there's nothing to fear but fear itself? What do you mean don't worry? And so Jesus said, what are you guys frightened about? I don't think he meant, didn't you know I would keep the boat from sinking? I don't think that's what he meant. I think what he meant was it didn't matter if it did sink. What are you running from death from, he was saying to these people. Now, you know, I always feel a little bit gingerly about speaking on these topics, because people who have suffered are apt to think, that guy doesn't know what I've suffered from. See, and I apologize to you this evening. I don't want to offend you about that. I think I've looked at human suffering. I haven't, frankly, experienced much of it myself, but I know what's there. I think Jesus knew what was there. One of the most touching statements in all of Jesus' teachings to me is Matthew 18:10. This actually is one of the other places in the Gospels where he says, unless such and such, you can't enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about children. And you know, of all of the suffering in the world, the suffering of children is the hardest to take for me. I think it probably was. You know, he brought this topic up over and over. And in this passage, he says something very interesting. After warning people about harming children, he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What he was saying is, a child is directly under the care of God's kingdom. And then someone says, well, how then can such terrible things happen? And you know what the answer is? The answer is, because the child is under the care of God's kingdom. What kind of a universe is this? Someone like Paul can say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding, and someone says, it really does pass understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, it all depends on what you think about God. Here's the way it goes. Either your view of God will determine your view of human suffering, or your view of human suffering will determine your view of God. And if you believe that God is big enough and great enough and good enough, you're going to see suffering as something that is always redeemed and is always made good by God, if not here, then there. But if you don't have a great God, your experience of human suffering is just going to make him smaller. And you're going to be struggling to save him. You may remember Rabbi Kushner some years ago had his son had this rapid aging disease, so that by 7 or 8 years old, you have the body of an 80-year-old man. And he wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he struggled mightily with it, and I wouldn't in any way look down on his struggle. I mean, when a person is in pain, you don't try to fix it. You take a long view and you stay with them and love them. But you don't. The fixing on that sort of thing has to be done long beforehand, not in the moment. And if it's rightly done beforehand, then their great view of God will call them through. Look at the book of Lamentations with Jeremiah. And it's this terrible lament. Undescribably evil things had happened to the city of Jerusalem. But you look at the end of the book, and you see Jeremiah talking about God reigning. God reigning. The kingdom of God emerges. If you believe in the kingdom of God, then you have a point of view from which the evil that falls into your life can be redeemed, and you can say things like, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes, and you can actually believe it. Not just whistling in the dark. you can actually believe it. Rabbi Kushner struggled with that story. And actually, he took one of the standard alternatives to the problem, which was God is good, but he just can't handle some things. And that's one of the standard resolutions that is taken. A limited God, we say in philosophy. You have a limited God. A lot of process theology buys into a limited God in order to explain the question, why doesn't God stop some things that happen from happening? He's good. It's a person who is deeply religious, as Rabbi Kushner certainly was and is, could not give up the goodness of God. And so when faced with a choice, he gives up the power of God. God is limited. Now, the theological implications are vast. I don't want to drag you into them this evening. But that's a fundamental choice. You see, he made it, but he didn't understand how great the goodness of God was. A couple of years ago, I was in Nairobi, Kenya, and I was trying to do some teaching for the area directors of the Wycliffe program, Bible translators. There was a man and a woman there, just radiant, and I wondered what their story was. They had lost two boys in 1 week to malaria. They had gotten them back here to Michigan, to the best hospitals available to treat them. You know, sometimes malaria, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing human can do anything about it. And this woman told me how she told the group in a sharing time, how she had sat in the hospital waiting room with where one son was while her husband took the other son to another hospital where they thought they might be able to be of more help to him. And she said, as I sat there in that hospital, I said to myself, God is good. God is good. Now I can tell you about other people who sat there in the hospital and said, God can't be good. You see, it's what you believe about God. Can you believe that God is big enough to redeem any evil whatsoever if it is surrendered to him? Can you believe that? Can you believe that God is good enough that no person will, in the end, suffer unjustly? That all innocent suffering will be redeemed? That the child who is dying of starvation in the Sudan will step through portals of glory and be thankful to have existed. Can you believe that? See, that's what the cross is about. The cross is about, among many other things, there's so many things in the cross, is the redemption of suffering. It's about how beyond the cross there is resurrection. There is life. See? And in that context, then you can hear Peter saying, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And again, in Peter chapter 3, talking about Jesus' suffering, that we should follow in his steps. You remember he says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. You got to have a big God to do that. You got to have a big God to do that. You have got to have a God that has a way of solving every problem, and who is doing something so glorious and so great in this universe, and who is in himself so wonderful and has such power and goodness that there is nothing he cannot bring out right. There's a Dutch saying, alles kommt zurecht. I guess it's German. everything comes out right. That's what we need to hear, isn't it? That's what we tell our children. It's okay. Right? What kind of a universe can you say that in? It's okay. When you know that child is going to die, if not now, later. What kind of a universe? See, that's the thing I want you to have before your mind. And when you think about Jesus, think of him as not just master, but maestro. He is the one who understands all of this. I love those lines of Cowper that I quote in the third chapter of the Divine Conspiracy about God. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You had to make up your mind about Jesus. That's the challenge that still stands before the earth, is making up their mind about Jesus. What think ye of Christ? That's the thing that faces every individual, every church. What do you think of Christ? That's the central question of life. Because only if he is right is there an answer to the problems that face human existence. Now, you can be pessimistic, you can sign off, you can say the only meaning of life is to get through it. And thank God it's over, if it's ever over. And you can take that approach. Right? That no human being can thrive on that. You can't thrive on that view of life. You have to have a different view of the universe. And you have to have a different view of God who stands back of the universe. And the only reason for having a hopeful view about God, one that really enables you to have confidence, you see, is from the teachings of Jesus. Now, there's plenty of reasons to believe in a God. I'll just put up a few things here that we can think about briefly. I mean, there are many reasons for believing that there is a spiritual dimension to reality. And these are fairly standard things. They're not novel with me. The dependent nature of all that is physical. I mean, even science will now tell you that the physical universe came from something very different from it. Now, we don't know on the scientific basis what that is, but it's very clear that the physical universe as we know it had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, then what was before it was not something like the physical universe. Right? So we can be confident about that. And actually, the Bible talks about this. Paul in Romans 1 talks about how we've always known about God, and in a sense that's certainly true. You don't find people where they don't have some views of these, and mainly it's based upon the idea that the universe must have come from something very unlike it. You have to study real hard and pay a lot of money to get to the point where you can believe otherwise. Awareness or consciousness. See, awareness itself or consciousness. Now, we've talked a little bit about that. The spiritual side of the human being. See, we spoke briefly about it last evening. You as a person are distinct from your body. If I wanted to know you as a person, the worst thing I could do would be to open you up and try to find you. Mm-hmm. See, that would never work. I would never find anything like a thought or a feeling or a memory or a plan or an intention. We all know what we would find. It'd be a bunch of bloody meat and stuff like that. That's what there is. Break it down, you get atoms. I go far enough, you maybe get quarks or something, or the strings. Not a one of them is a thought. See? And God occupies space like we occupy our body. He's there, but you can't localize him. You may meet him if he wants to meet you. And we've talked about that in the kingdom of the heavens and so on. The same way with you and your body. See, if I want to meet you, I come to where you are, and I can meet you. You talk to me, and we have an acquaintance, right? But it's not a bodily thing. It's always a spiritual thing. Then there are great events and people like Jesus Christ himself. There's no physical explanation of these things. In fact, there's no physical explanation of any human event. The laws of physics didn't bring you here tonight. You were brought here by ideas. Now you can't read it.
Scott's going to make up.
Right? See? In human life, there is at work a spiritual reality. And some people, very distinguished people, a colleague of mine who's chairman of the department at Yale, thinks that this is an absolutely conclusive argument, the argument from consciousness for the existence of God. Great events then fit under that because the people, the great events in human history, which show the hand of God again, are primarily a function of this awareness or consciousness. The fourth thing I mentioned here is the power of beauty. Beauty is sense manifest goodness. Beauty is goodness manifest to the senses. That's why you like it so much. In the presence of beauty, one spontaneously gives thanks. G.K. Chesterton said that's one of the greatest disadvantages of being an atheist, are the moments when you feel thankful, but there's no one to give thanks to. Very embarrassing. You feel thankful anyway. Right? And that is the way human life, isn't it? I mean, in the presence of beauty, you just feel, oh, you want to be thankful. But, of course, there is someone to be thankful to. And then, of course, lastly, we talked a good deal about this both today and last night, and that is the experience of co-working with God. We know there's a spiritual dimension. I'm speaking in minimalist terms, a spiritual dimension, because we find that there is something working with us as we act. Now, many people don't know that, but I'm saying that it's something that you can know. And so there are many indications of, but you see then, what kind of a God is it? Is this a good God? See, that's a separate question. And that's where Christians differ from people who just believe in God, because they believe there is an overwhelmingly good God who is capable of redeeming everything that is evil and will redeem everything that is evil if it is submitted to him. There's nothing that cannot, no matter what it may be, that cannot be redeemed and turned to good in this universe. I see, that's the kind of confidence you have if you are going to actually accept Jesus' teachings and believe that what he says about the birds really means something very deep.
Now, if you want to explain it away, you can probably do that.
This is the point at which you have some liberty. We need to just talk about that moment. If God is so great, why isn't he more obvious? And that's an issue. If God is going to be good, there's got to be a reason why he's not more obvious. And he's not obvious in the sense that he'll jump down your throat. Now, he's obvious for anyone who will seek, but you have to seek. Seek. If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. That's true now. That's true of anyone, anywhere, anytime. If they seek God, they'll find him. But why isn't he obvious if he's so good? And the answer has to be because he's so good. Now, how does that work? God in his goodness has created human beings in such a way that they have a choice as to whether or not they want God to exist. The basic issue is, do you want God to exist? Do you want there to be a God? That's not an easy question. Because if there is a God, you don't get to be God. Right? You know the thing about where does a 300-pound gorilla sit on the airplane? anywhere he wants. If there is a God, he's God. I don't get to be God. And so my life is going to be very different if I do it as I choose. And to put it in, I hope, simple ways, God is not obvious because he withdraws himself from humanity. You see, God is so big that we couldn't hide from God unless he hid from us. That's why he's not obvious. God wants to be seen, but not by people who don't want to see him. That's the nature of spirit. You don't like to go places where you're not wanted, do you? I mean, that's a real job. Talk about sweat last night. That's sweat. Right? Having to go sit in places where you people don't want to see you, but you have to go to take care of something that has to be taken care of. God is a bit like that, I think, and I think that's why in his judgments when he comes on the earth, he appears to be very angry and is very angry. Sometimes he has to step in judgment. But generally speaking, he gives us space. Now, I want to suggest something to you that may worry you a little bit about my theology. That's all right. My wife tells me that I have been wrong in the past. I once thought I was mistaken. You remember that when God comes into the garden where Adam and Eve are hiding, he says, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, I want to suggest to you that God didn't know where Adam was. Now, I know we can finesse it in many different ways, but I want to just suggest to you that God is able not to know where Adam is if God wants not to know where Adam is. Right? You probably believe God can do anything, don't you? All things are possible with God. Now, suppose God didn't want to know where Adam was. You think he could not know where Adam was? See, many people have this view of God as the great cosmic unblinking stare. That just has to look at everything all the time. You know, give me a break. God doesn't want to see something, he doesn't have to see it. The proverb says, God is intimate with the righteous, but he views the wicked from afar. The scripture says his eyes are too pure to behold evil. Now don't tell me if he doesn't want to behold evil, he has to. You know what it does to a person who is always under the scrutiny of another person? Now, if you're a parent, or probably if you're a child, which you probably are, you know that there comes a point where your parents choose not to know things they could know. Isn't that right? And if they don't, they'll destroy that child. God, in creating persons, gives them space, and a part of giving them space is to not be obvious and to create a world of law in which things roll along in a certain pattern, which you can expect to be the case. This doesn't rule out miracles, but miracles are, on any accounting, rare. Right. I mean, God could stop every person from sinning if he wanted to. You remember Pinocchio? That wouldn't be a problem, would it? I mean, that would stop you from lying fairly soon. You know, when your nose got out about there, you couldn't reach the doorknob from your nose. I'd better quit this. See, God can do any of this, but he doesn't. And see, that's why people cry out, why didn't God intervene when this awful thing was happening? It's because they want God to stop it and change it, and God manifestly does not do that. So we come back to Jesus. And we have to say, are we really going to believe him or not? Does he really know what he's talking about? And that's where it's very important for us to affirm now, and I realize I'm talking here to people that are committed and concerned about evangelism and all that. How do we present Jesus? How do we present him? And that's where the phrase I've already used with you has to be a part of our message. Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived. Now, you don't have to discard the limitations of incarnation to say that. You don't have to say he knew everything, which apparently he did not know, and himself said he didn't know when the end was coming, that was in the charge of the Father and so on. But we have to present Jesus as the smartest man who ever lived. If you don't believe that, then the people you're presenting him to will find the smartest man they think, and they will respect him more than they do Jesus. So now you go back to the miracles that he did, and you had to think about what was going on there and whether or not Jesus was just sort of a magician who knew the right words and he could make it happen, or whether he actually knew how to produce loaves and fishes out of thin air. Well, actually, he could have done it without the little boy's lunch, but, you know, he never likes, apparently, to work entirely independently of something that is there. It's one of the beautiful things about the kingdom of God is how it comes to what is there and multiplies it rather than just throwing it in the trash and saying, I'll just start again. I can make better fish. Now, Jesus understood all of this because he actually made the universe. Now that was the understanding of the early Christians. That's why in Colossians 2 it says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knew everything. That was the experience of the early church. In him are hidden all of the... Now you would have believed that probably if you just watched him as they did. Right, so he walked on water. What was he messing with at that point? Gravity. What are we working on now? Gravity. Wouldn't we like to know how to handle gravity? There are people down at JPL in Pasadena, California, devoting all their time to trying to figure out how to suspend gravity or use it as a positive force. Jesus knew how to do that. They're still working on it. He actually was able to convey some of that. You know, we often laugh about Peter. He tried to walk on the water and he sank. Listen, if I had walked on water as far as Peter did, I'd have that on my Vita. Walked on water, 20 seconds, Sea of Galilee. Who were the monkeys in this case? They were the guys that stayed in the boat. See, they're the ones that should have been ashamed. Peter, and I'll guarantee you this, Peter never forgot that. I wouldn't either, would you? I'd remember that. That would give me a distinctly concretized view of the power of God in my life to know that I had walked on water for 20 seconds. I don't know. He may have walked for a minute and a half. Jesus knew. Jesus was master of all of this. Now you say, well, why didn't he give it to the apostles? What would they have done with it? To do with what we know now. And you're apt to think maybe some of this stuff is coming along a little too fast anyway. Would we be better off if we didn't understand as much as we do about nuclear energy? Well, he had it all figured out. Turn water into wine. I had a colleague at USC years ago. He was a declined Baptist. And he's recently inclined back, I'm glad to say, but living longer has helped him. And, but he's a chemist. He was way up in the NSF for a long while, and he came to USC and said to me, "Dallas, you know," he said, "if Jesus had turned that water into wine, it would have generated so much heat it would have melted the pots." And it's a little awkward because, you know, here's a chemist and you think, you know, if he could do the wine, he could probably handle the pots. If he could do that, he could do that. You probably handle the pots. I could never bring myself to point that out to him. It's too embarrassing. I mean, he's the chemist, I'm just the philosopher. Right? He ought to be able to figure that out. He has returned to the Lord, he and his family, and it's wonderful to see that, but it wasn't because I pointed out the pot thing to him. Right? Jesus knows how to change good people, bad people, into good people. Now, that's better than water into wine. That's better than water into wine. He knows how to take people who are lost and dead in sin and turn them into beautiful expressions of the holiness of God. He does that over and over and over. Jesus knew how to die and live again. He said, "No man takes my life from me." You remember that in the garden when they were thrashing around with the swords, he said, "Oh, come on, put them up." He said, "I could ask like that, and 12 legions of angels would be here." How many 12 legions of angels? 6 times 12 is what? 72,000 angels. He could have called them in. He understood all of this. Now, see, you have to decide whether or not you believe Jesus knows what he's talking about. You have to decide whether or not, in fact, when he talks about God, what he says is true. And when he says, "Don't worry." See, one of the mistakes that is made over and over today by Christians is they do not lift up Jesus Christ. They don't do it. I have asked in Christian settings, who is the smartest man in the world? And only once a kid who had heard in Sunday school that Jesus was the greatest said, "Jesus Christ!" out of the mouths of babes. See, that little kid knew that if he was who he was being told he was in Sunday school, he had to be the smartest man in the world. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Now see, I hope you understand that when he comes preaching the kingdom of God, you're not just listening to some loony with hayseed in his hair coming out of the brush, wild-eyed and raving, throwing out disconnected sayings, which people later gathered together and made some coherent story of, you see. That's the way he's presented. So you have Peter, what's his name, on the news? ABC, Peter Jennings, has this wonderful program. They're going to discover Jesus. They didn't get close to him. You see, Peter was duped. I think Peter is actually not a bad man. But he's duped by the scholarly community. And the scholarly community around Christianity has this whole thing about how do you start out with simple hayseed Jesus and get to Christ, the Son of God. See, that's their story. And it has to be told in terms of historical and psychological and linguistic principles, which will make that myth. We have to lift up Jesus. We have to lift him up in our communities. We have to go to all of the places that people need to know the truth and tell them about Jesus as he really, really was. Tell them that he right now is the King of the kings of the earth. He's the firstborn of the dead. He conquered death. He went through it. He said, no man takes my life. I lay down my life. I take it up again. I hope you will leave this evening when we're done with a view of Jesus, which sees him high and lifted up. The one who is actually in charge of human history and the one who will redeem every evil in human history in his time. Because God is that big and Jesus is his son. Jesus is maestro. He is the master because he's the one who knows. He brings the kingdom of God to us as a reality and invites us to step into it. But we must honor him for who he is. And when we begin to honor him for who he is, then everything else begins to pull straight. But if we play games that do not honor him, no matter what the basis or background, the effect is we are left stuck down in a world with no answers and no reality other than the paltry reality of human existence on its own. So I want to say just a little bit about the nature of faith, and I hope it will be helpful to you. And the first thing to say is faith, whatever it is, faith that God is good, is the readiness to act as if God is good were so. Faith is the readiness to, you believe something, that means you are ready in the appropriate circumstances to do it. Now, that you have to add appropriate circumstances because, for example, all of us here believe that one should take a bath now and then. But we're not going to do it now. When the appropriate circumstances come along, we take a bath. Right? So you have to put that clause in there. But basically, faith is readiness to act as if something were so. I illustrated that last evening by talking about the way you sit in those chairs. You sit in the chair, you have faith in the chair, that means you're ready to act as if your chair is reliable, and so you sit down on it, right? And that's the nature of faith. Now, one of the problems with religion, whether it's Christian or other, is that it is important for various purposes that we be in solid with that religion, maybe just culturally. So we profess to believe a lot of things that we don't believe. Oh. Now, I hope that's not true of you. And I have some ideas that you are pretty good with this definition because just of what I've heard from you and talked with you about. And we don't want to be ashamed of our unbelief. We want to recognize that much of our faith or belief is half and half. The prayer of the man in the Gospels, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Actually, that's the rule. If you want more faith, what you do is you take the faith you have and you put it into practice, and that's the way you get more faith. But we do have to understand that the role of faith is understood in various ways. One is to make us acceptable. Some people believe that the reason you believe the things that are taught in the Christian religion are so God will accept you. They actually treat faith as a merit. And that coils back on our fellowships many times where we have people who express doubt and are ostracized. Are you familiar with that? And this, now, I get a lot of kids from Christian families in my classes that have had that treatment. And they come to the university, and there the treatment is different. There you're ostracized for believing. Right? At least often that's true, not universally. And so then they flip their professions, but they don't really know where they stand. This is a terrible mistake. Others will say faith helps us cope. You know, the power of positive thinking and all of that. Or just to put it bluntly, faith is good for us. And by and large, it is. Especially if you believe good things. Believe bad things, not good for you. See? So if you believe good things, that's better. But that's still not the role of faith, to make you feel good. See, I mean, we have this whole thing in much of American culture looking for Mr. Feelgood. Right. And Mr. Feelgood will make us feel good, and we'll like that. Right. But, of course, you can feel good about a lot of things that aren't true. Feeling good doesn't guarantee reality. The real function of faith is to integrate our action with reality. It is to bring us into harmony with the kingdom of the heavens. To believe in Christ, to have confidence in what he says, and thereby to believe in the reality of the kingdom of God. The point of that is to bring you to the point where you are living in union with it, see. And actually, that is what we want in all belief. That's why we want our beliefs to be true. It's because if the belief is true, that means if we live according to it, we will not have an unpleasant experience with reality, but we will have good experience with reality. Reality will support our life and not run contrary to it. So the role of faith now, faith is just belief. I like the word confidence better because it has not been drained of meaning. I mean, what we're looking for is confidence. The just are saved by confidence. By confidence you are saved. By confidence. By grace you are saved through confidence. Confidence is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith, confidence. And if you're confident in the truth, then that enables you to integrate your life with reality. So now why should I believe in the virgin birth? Because a universe in which a virgin birth occurs is a different universe in which one doesn't. It isn't that God inspects my mind and says, give him 5 points. He believes in the virgin birth. You know, and you go on down the list. Well, you know, he passes. Yeah, he's doing better. He's got a B+. That isn't the way. No, that's not the point. The point is that we believe things and we throw our lives on them. See, and that's why this talk about the goodness of God is so important. If you believe in the goodness of God, your life is different, and in fact, your life can be integrated with the good God, who is real, and that will lead to a life that is actually eternal because it is intermingled with God's life. See, the eternal life is the one which is a part of God's life. That's eternal life. And it becomes a part of God's life through his initiative, first to us, and then through our response, which puts our life, our kingdom, as we said last night, into his kingdom. It becomes a part of the same thing. So it's eternal because it's a part of what God is doing. Now, a part of the message of the kingdom is that there's no one beyond the reach of the blessing of God's kingdom. And if you look back at the first part of the 5th chapter of Matthew, I'm just going to talk for about 15 minutes on this, and then we're going to go back to questions. See, one of the embarrassing things about Jesus was he just received everybody. Right? And that is what we were saying last night when it says the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force. You remember that, Matthew 11 and 12 and Luke 16:16. All kinds of stinky people were coming in. And the people who had it right were just outraged. And they said things like, this man receiveth sinners and, yuck, eats with them. Eats with them. See, the kingdom of heaven is open to all kinds of people. Now that's why when in Colossians 3, Paul says, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the likeness of him that created him. What's the next thing he says? In which there is no Greek nor Jew. Well, how about that now? Isn't that subversive? No circumcision or uncircumcision. It's getting worse. No barbarian. Oh. And then Scythian. You know what Scythians were? Scythians were the bottom of the human barrel. Absolute bottom. The Scythians were the ones where when the barbarians saw them coming, they said, now there are barbarians. There are barbarians. The Scythians were brutal, filthy people. That's why Paul puts them in the list. So get down, scrape the bottom of the human barrel. And what's the next language? For Christ is all and in all. See, that Christ creates a new humanity. That's why Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, that's a way of saying I'm going to disregard all of the other differences. The differences of small and great and young and old and all of those categories. You see, this is the great reversal that comes in the kingdom of God. The great reversal, which you can see if you go back and you read from the very beginning on, you read how God takes those who are up in human standards and puts them down. And those who are down in human standards, he puts them up. So what was the lowest socioeconomic class in Egypt? How about Jews? So what happened at the Red Sea? The down is up, the up is down. Inversion. Now, this is a lesson that you have to pick up on and you read it and you see all the way through the Bible. Another great illustration is Hannah, the prayer of Hannah in Samuel, 1 Samuel. Read the prayer of Hannah, you'll see that same thing. Read the Magnificat of Mary, you see the same thing, right? Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Right. You see, this is a part of the goodness of God. The goodness of God does not go by human standards. God takes an entirely different look, and how we need to hear that even today. He judges entirely differently. Here's a little lady coming along, a little widow. She has two of the smallest coins in the situation. She comes by the offering, puts in two little coins. That all the other guys walking by, flopping in their big checks, tax deductible, man. And Jesus says, that little woman put in more than all of them. See, now that's another place where we say, well, is that just pretty words? We'll put it to music. She had put in more than one. Or is that really the truth? Is it really the truth? Did that little woman put in more than all the rest of them? I say she did. Because what she did with God. And it was more and accomplished more than all the rest of them for God's purposes. See, that's the kingdom view of things. And over you see that. Now, Jesus summarizes that in what we call the Beatitudes. You need to read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 with the ones in Luke 6, because in Luke 6 you get an interestingly different version, and one which also includes not just the blesseds, but the woe-bees. The woe-bees. And you look at the blesseds and the woe-bees, and what you will see is they are exactly opposite to how human beings would rank them. Exactly opposite. Blessed are the poor. That's news to me. Blessed are the poor? Really? Is he kidding? Now, you see, these words have entered our world to the point where you actually have people who say, yeah, that's right. Poor people are blessed because they're poor. These are usually people who have never been poor. Or they would know better. But academics tend to think thoughts like that. Poor people are just so blessed. And you even have some who believe that if you're poor, you go to heaven automatically. They should know some poor people I've known. Poor doesn't guarantee anything about your character. Interestingly, rich does not either. Now, you remember in Mark 9, is it not, where there's the story of the rich young ruler? And this young man says good things about Jesus. Jesus says, well, you know, you need to get rid of all you have. And then he makes the comment, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this just blows his hearers away, because you see they're working on a different set of blesseds. Blessed are the rich, because they obviously have God's favor or they wouldn't be rich. So now here comes Jesus. Bang. This guy, rich people have a hard time making it. And they say, who then shall be saved? I'm sure Jesus must have said, oy vey. Who then shall be saved indeed? And he replies, well, you know, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So we can get the rich person saved. Now then it's turned around. If you're rich, you're in trouble with God. See, many, many people have that idea. I actually wrote the chapter on his poverty spiritual in the spirit of the disciplines, because I found so many sincere Christians who thought their prayers would be much more effective if they ate out of a garbage can and lived under a bridge, like Jesus did. Did you know Jesus did that? I hope you don't know that Jesus did that, because he didn't. Jesus had enough money to employ a full-time embezzler as his treasurer. Isn't that true? Do you think that kind of guy is going to hang around where they're eating out of garbage cans and sleeping under bridges? No. See, the message of Jesus in the Beatitudes is one of great compassion. And the Beatitudes are ways of declaring the nature of the kingdom of God. See, when you see blessed are the poor, think of this little guy. Simon and Garfunkel get more of the message of Christ than many preachers do. Blessed are the sat upon, spat upon, ratted on. This little fellow is one of those that, you know, the Special Olympics. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This little fellow has nothing going for him spiritually. Nothing. But anyone who has the kingdom of God is blessed, even if they're poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit doesn't keep you from being blessed in the kingdom of God. It doesn't make you blessed, so don't try to be poor in spirit. See, many of the translators, one of the things that is most revealing about our problem with understanding these words is how translators will systematically struggle and mistranslate the first beatitude. For example, you have, blessed are those who think they're poor. The Greek doesn't say anything at all about thinking you're poor. Now, if it wants to say that, it has the resources to say that, but it doesn't say anything like that. But the translator can't come to grips with it and winds up saying something that fits their theology, which is being poor in spirit is a way to get blessed. Now, that verse doesn't say that being poor in spirit is a way to get blessed. It says those who are poor in spirit are among those who are blessed. Now, what's the generalization that they're arguing against? Blessed are those who are rich in spirit, who have all the spiritual goods, who have the education and the position. Those are blessed. Not a one of them shows up in Jesus' apostles. And Jesus himself was just a poor country rabbi. He did not have the benefits of education, and when people heard him talk, they said, where'd this man learn? How'd this man get all this? Because he doesn't. And they go to him and say, by what authority? You know how that shows up in the Gospels? By what authority? They're saying, what are your spiritual qualifications for your job? See, the assumption is if you don't have those qualifications, you're shut out. See, Jesus doesn't teach in the way that we normally understand teaching, where you start with generalizations and you come down. They didn't have notebooks, recorders, didn't even have ballpoint pens. Right? So how are you going to teach people who don't have ballpoint pens? Every great teacher knows how to do that, and Jesus knew how to do it. And the way he did it was to take people's general assumptions, which they were not in any danger of forgetting, and to let the air out of them. The rich have it made. Oh, how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. Psst. Well, who then can be saved? That's the next one. Who then can be saved? Well, that exposed their wisdom, you see. Nicodemus comes and says, Master, we know that you're a man sent from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God. And Jesus says, do you know, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God? Here you are claiming to see the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus is claiming to see, was the action of God, wasn't it? No man can do these things unless God is with him. Nicodemus, you know, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What? You mean, how can a person enter the... The air was going out. Do you think Nicodemus had to make notes to remember that conversation? See, Jesus teaches in the contextual, organic way that all great teachers do. And so, you know, it's proverbial. Everyone knows where they were when they heard that John Kennedy was shot. Right? Why? Because it was so shocking. It was so shocking. You remember that. I remember exactly how I was standing in my father's car when we heard over the news that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. I was the ripe age of 6 years old at that time, but I remember that because that changed the whole world. I knew that it changed the whole world. I saw it in those around me. I had no idea what it meant, but I remember exactly where I was standing in that 1939 Buick front seat. My father was driving somewhere, and I was standing on the passenger side when that came over. That's how the mind works. Jesus teaches like that. So when he says, blessed are the poor, he's not saying only the poor are blessed. He's saying, surprise, surprise, the poor can be blessed too in the kingdom of God. Surprise, surprise. It's like someone looks at a basketball player, say Nate Archibald or someone like that, and says, well, sometimes good things come in small packages. Right? Now, does that mean that all good things come in small packages? Or does that mean that all things in small packages are good? Doesn't mean either one, does it? It means contrary to your assumption that good things come in big packages, sometimes they come in small packages. Okay? And that's how Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. He proclaims the kingdom of God, and he invites all the people in, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like. You see, when he gives the Beatitudes in Matthew, he's standing facing this huge crowd of people, lunatics, paralyzed, demon-possessed. Just read the end of Matthew 4. You'll see that's the crowd. And he's looking at some of those people who have been touched by the kingdom of God and healed and helped and blessed. And he said, blessed are they. This is the great unwashed who do not know the law. These people are idiots. No wonder they follow Jesus. See, that was the attitude. That's what was expressly said, wasn't it? These people are ignorant. They don't know the law. They follow him. If they were smart as we are, they'd be like we are. We're the ones who have it. Zoom. Inversion. And the best people, from the human point of view, are the ones who wind up killing Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory. The people who weren't supposed to know are the ones who recognized him and said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The inversion principle that we see here is one we must never forget, because if we do, we will not be able to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Can you go to this little fellow and say, blessed are the mentally challenged, for theirs too is the kingdom of God? And you do that. You go to the person who is old and say, blessed are the old. That's supposed to be very bad in our culture. Who is blessed in our culture? Blessed are the young. How about the fat? The bald? Those with AIDS? Those whose son is just thrown in jail? Blessed are the divorced. Can you say blessed? Can you say blessed to all of those? If you can say blessed to them, you have understood the gospel of Jesus. They're not blessed because of the things that have happened to them. They're blessed in spite of them. The blessing is in the kingdom, not in the condition. Now, when you say those kinds of things, you ruin a lot of sermons. Because we have people who are devoted to saying, if you really want to be blessed, you should be poor in spirit. And then if they're on the liberal wing, they like the Luke version, which says, blessed are the poor. And you romanticize poor, and you create a kind of poverty chic, and you idolize that and say, these people get to go straight to heaven just because they're poor. But you understand the principle of inversion, then you know that the rich also can be blessed in the kingdom of God. It won't be because they're rich. Cursed are the rich, not because they're rich, but because they trust in riches. Cursed are you that laugh now. Stop that laughing. Jesus said it, didn't he? And here you are in a church house laughing, disobeying the Lord. Stop. Shh. Stop. No, what he's saying is, if you laugh and you put your confidence in good times and living it up, you're in for a real disappointment. The laughter will stop. If you can go to all kinds of people and proclaim, blessed, because the kingdom is open, you have understood Jesus, his salvation, his kingdom. And if you understand that for yourself, then you will be able to live beyond the dread, the deprivation, the deficiency, the futility of death, and all of the things that oppress the human spirit, because you will have found the eternal kingdom of God and you live in that. Well, I must quit there and leave a few moments for questions, but I hope that you will think further about these comments about blessed. They're tremendously important for us to understand for ourselves as well as for the message that we'll take to others. Now, I have got a question here to start with that was handed to me. I'll briefly respond to it, I hope, and then we'll other questions or comments. I heard this idea in a seminar on spiritual gifts that contradicts your Jesus was the smartest man. The idea was that Jesus limited himself to the same knowledge that a regular person has. I think if you look at the scriptures, you will see that he doesn't do that. That he limits himself to the same knowledge that a regular person has. You'll see repeated examples of him having greater knowledge. For example, just consider the case where in John, where he says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael is blown away, right, and says, "You must be the Messiah." And Jesus kind of ribbing him there a little bit. You know, he says, "Just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you think I'm the Messiah?" He says, "Wait until you see the Son of Man lifted up and angels ascending and descending." In other words, wait till you really see me. Right? So I don't think that's quite true. He says he knew how to walk on water or turn water into wine via the words of wisdom or words of knowledge similar to what available to the believer today. Well, I would just challenge anyone to submit that to the test of fact and see if the word of knowledge, as that is used today, comes anywhere close to what Jesus was talking about. So maybe he didn't have the highest IQ ever. Question, who did? Who would you put over him? See, if you want to say he wasn't the smartest man, I want to know who the smartest man is. I'll go be his disciple. And you will too, if you think, you know, if you think Jesus is dumb, you're going to have a hard time fitting him in with the divine. You know. And if you say there's someone else smarter, let's hear about them. Let's see someone who was smart enough to accomplish what he did. So, well, you know, that's not much in the way of a comment. He was the most submitted to the Father. That's right. I think that was because he was the smartest man who ever lived. So that's just a few reflections on that. I don't mean to put it down, but I do think I've come to the point where I find it kind of humorous when people suggest they're actually people smarter than he was. Are there other questions or comments? We have a few minutes, and we'll try to do what we can. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yes. I didn't. That's not my view. I was referring to. I'm rather uncomfortable with that.
Yeah.
Well, I'm troubled. Yeah. The problem is, what about people who love God but are still fearful? Right. And have fears. I don't know how to reconcile with that verse. On the other hand, I'm quite confident that God is going to do what is right about these people. And I'm sure that if they do indeed love God, they have some degree of confidence in him. I've always been troubled by that verse, partly because of those reasons, and I wish he hadn't put them at first, at least. There's some pretty bad people on that list. But I think that we do know that many people are fearful. And they're troubled. And yet they believe in God and they want to trust him, but they haven't been able to come to that point. I think that's a part of the story that we need to keep in our minds. You know, when we talk about what we've been talking about today, especially, and about growing in Christ-likeness and spiritual formation and so on, we do want to remember that Jesus is a person of grace and the Father is a person of grace. We don't want to get mixed up like, are these people going to go to hell because they haven't got it all right yet? And the answer is clearly no. Christ receiveth sinful men. And that's a good thing. It was said in a tone of disgust, but we can say it in a tone of glory and thankfulness. And so we sure want to do that. Any other comments? Yes, sir, over here. Well, I do think that there is some one-on-one relationship needed, but I do believe effective discipleship will more commonly take place in a group setting, and there will be leaders. I don't believe in discipleship alone. I don't think. Someone was talking about accountability here, and accountability is such an important thing. And that is largely the secret of the 12-step programs, is accountability. And honesty, and being able to come. And, you know, I love the way they introduce themselves in the AA meetings. Hi, I'm Dallas. I'm a recovering sinner. They don't say that, do they? I'm a recovering alcoholic. But that's how we should introduce ourselves in church. I'm a recovering sinner. Right? And so I wouldn't want to say there has to be one-on-one. That's pretty tight. But there's going to have to be some individual relationship, I think, in most cases. Now, I know for a fact that doesn't always work that way, because I've known cases where you had really thriving churches with ministry from the pulpit and in the teaching sessions, and people come in and are converted, and they flourish and grow in that setting. So that's why I would rather say that it's going to take a group setting. And certainly I'm not very hopeful about television as a way of discipling, or internet, or that sort of thing. Now, you know, maybe some degree of that. So I think that's an important point. There's got to be a personal connection. Yes, back here? That don't live that way. Right, right. So the question is, can you have a kingdom life and not know Jesus? I don't know of any cases that I would want to submit as verifying that. See, here's what happens to me often. Some kid comes in and says, you know, I've been here on the campus for 6 months now, and I've met people who are not Christians, and they're more loving than the people in my church at home. Now, I don't try to give quick and snappy answers to that, but where it comes out is basically this. Well, you know, I understand what you're saying. Usually it's kids are rebelling against the judgmentalness that they've experienced in their churches, and people being condemned for doing things that are relatively trivial. What I do encourage them to do is to measure the people they now think are so loving against Jesus and not against the people back home. He is the standard. And I don't mean it isn't my business to shut anybody out. But I'll put it this way. I wouldn't want to encourage anyone to believe that they could genuinely be alive in the kingdom of God without confidence in Jesus. If someone says they are, I'm not going to spend any time trying to tear them down. It's not my business. But if someone asks me, how do you do it? I will say, put your confidence in Jesus and follow him, and you'll live in the kingdom of God. See, a lot of our difficulty is that we are apt to lower the standard so far that we just want people to be nice. We find nice people and say, well, boy, I've met a lot of Christians that aren't nice. I have too. Right? And we have to say things like, the greatest critic of the church is Jesus. He is the most capable and the greatest critic of the church. So we have to side with him on this, I think, as best we can. And we don't want to be judgmental, in my opinion, and condemning people and saying, no, you don't make it. It's not our business. But we may gently say, well, you know, I would recommend you take a real look at Jesus, that you try to come to know what he's like, and then make your judgment about the other people that you think are very nice now. Nice is nice, but it's not everything. It is, but when we've been treated badly, we're so glad to be treated nicely that we're apt to think it's everything. Is there another comment or question? Way back there in the corner. I'm not sure I can hear you. Well, a lot of people don't see any need. And again, that depends on what they're making the standards by which they make their judgment. And it may well be that in comparing themselves morally to other people around them, they are superior. So many people are better than others. Right? Now the question is that the standard, being better than others around them? See, that's a typical strategy of people who feel like they're running their kingdom just very nicely, thank you, and they're doing well. But once again, they need to judge themselves by Jesus and his teachings and see how they stand on that issue. Another issue they need to deal with is death and what death means. They need to think about the afterlife and if there is a God. Because if there is an afterlife and a God, they're going to have to deal with that a lot longer than they're having to deal with this life. So I think gently we need to help people think about those things. Again, it isn't a matter of jumping on them and trying to convince them that they're awful sinners and all that sort of thing. That isn't going to be of much use to anybody. But if you have a person who genuinely believes they're okay, then you need to put them up against the true standard. And he is the one that they will stand by before God. And I really also think that we can ask people like this to look carefully at what they accept as the good life and ask them to think about what we've talked about here, those four questions I put up last night: what is real, who is well off, who is a good person, how do you get to be a good person? And just deal with those questions honestly. Truthfully, anyone who comes out at the end of that and says, I'm okay, I don't think you have anything to say to them. They have to come to this from the inside. And so what I would do in that case is I would prayerfully, thoughtfully listen. I would not try to force anything on them. By the way, you know, Jesus said to his people when he sent them out, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And harmless there really is guileless. And if you've ever seen a guileless thing, you look at a dove, you'll see they're guileless, all right. But what is the wisdom of the serpent? I'm sorry?
Knowing the vulnerability.
That's very good. That's very good. You ever see a snake chasing down its prey? Now this is on your what you're saying here, but what do they do?
They wait.
The wisdom of the serpent is timeliness. Timeliness. Be as wise as serpents and as guileless as doves, as incapable of tricking anyone as a dove. And boy, they are incapable of it, I tell you. You almost feel sorry for them sometimes. They're so guileless. Don't feel sorry for the serpent. I've never been able to extend my sympathies that far. Yeah. But you see, the wisdom of the serpent is timeliness. That means they wait and they watch. Yeah. And they strike when it is appropriate. And often you strike with a question when you're witnessing to people. How about this? And you get them started on that. One more? Yes?
Disciple.
We certainly should rely on that. That's right. So we should be prayerful and listening to the Lord as to when we should speak and to whom we should speak. We shouldn't just assume that anyone wandering by is the one we should speak to. It's very important. It's a very important point because, you see, if a work is going to be done in their heart, it has to be done by the Holy Spirit. That's a very good point. There was one other over here, I think. Yes.
I was commenting on that.
Yes. How do you bless those who curse you? Well, what is blessing? Blessing means to invoke the goodness of God, to verbally invoke the goodness of God under another, or to will the goodness of another under the invocation of God. That's what blessing is. Now, in order to be able to bless those who curse you, you first of all have to be one who is not thrown off by being cursed. See, for many people, that will throw their mind in a uproar, and they will just be unable to do anything other than curse back. Right? Because that's probably already in their body. They know how to do that. So that's very important. And that's where the disciplines come in, because now you're going, when you're out among people and they are treating you wrongly, cursing you, you're not thrown off. That's the first part of the lesson. If you want to learn how to do that, you have to be calm in your soul. The second thing is you need to be able to understand their condition, which is truly one in need of blessing. Isn't that right? I mean, you can see that when you think about it. You think about it, you truly understand their condition. And they're not just this wicked person who's giving me a bad time. They are human beings. And to be able to see that is a crucial part. Now, we have to train ourselves to do that. See, how we see other people is a major component in spiritual formation. And that gets to the Beatitudes again, because many times we see people and, my, they couldn't be blessed. They're this, they're that, they're the other. See, well, so we have to go through that. The third thing that we have to train ourselves to do under God is to ask Him to give them good things. So that's the final element. To ask God to give them good things. And that is blessing those who curse you. Now, we can train ourselves to do that, and if we do, we'll be much better off. And it will actually be a revelation to the people that we do this to. Because, see, they know what to do if we curse them back. They don't know what to do if we bless them. See, it's very interesting, all of Jesus' teachings are like that. When you come to understand what he's saying, you realize that he is recommending something that totally changes the topography or geography of the relationship. Right? So here you're going up to the court. There's a suit. Right? And instead of, I'm going to, you know, you say, you know, I really wish there was some way that I could help you with this. What can we say? What could be done? That's different. The other side doesn't know. They're over there going, yang, 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 yang. Right? Well, all of a sudden, that quietens down as you have changed the topography. All of Jesus' teachings are like that. They teach you how to shift things around so that suddenly people find themselves drawn into a different kind of world. And that happens in the area of sexuality, violence, finances, family, whatever it is, just totally changes everything. And the power of the kingdom of God is unleashed into human life when we do that. Now, it doesn't do everything, because sometimes the forces of evil are so great that they'll just roll over you. And the psalmist recognized this. I think it is in Psalm 11 that says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Sometimes the righteous just has to go under from the human point of view. But you're still better off than it is to join the enemy and go under later. So maybe that's a little help. Actually, I need about a half an hour with a passage like that to show how you would teach it, how you would learn it and teach it. Now, the important thing about your question, you see, is that brings us back to the Great Commission. Teach them to do all things whatsoever I commanded you. And I'm hopeful that you may actually have some courses in which people are taught to do this. Right? Or let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Now, there's a biggie. Right? That means you stop the song and dance. You just say, it's this way, it's not that way. It is so hard to do that when we're trying to get people to do what we want them to do and feel what we want them to feel. It's so hard to just say, it's this way, and not go into a song and dance, see? That's what the swearing thing is about. That isn't about cussing. So how would you teach people not to do the song and dance? See, we have people in our culture that are paid millions of dollars. Dick Morris is one of them, We call them spin doctors. Right? Spin doctors are people who know how to say a yes that is a no and a no that is a yes. Shall we conclude? Lord, give us a blessing of rest this evening. Help us to profit from the things that we've heard this day. Anything that is wrong, wipe it from our memory. Give us hope in the greatness of your kingdom, in the goodness that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.